right, everybody, good morning. Welcome to our 9:30 service, because that's what it really is. I'm holding to that. We're going to pretend like daylight savings time didn't happen last night. So, but I am so thankful that you are here, that you that you woke up today ready to just to be with God's people. So let's do this as people are coming in. Can you stand? We're going to start in Psalm 118. And on even on mornings like daylight savings, this is still the day that the Lord has made. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 118, verses 19 through 24. This is going to be our call to worship today. It says this: "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you." I tell you what, starting verse 21, can we read this together out loud? "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Let's say this last verse together. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it."
Is overcome. We worship you.
Church, in light of the worthiness of our God, anytime we come into contact with who He is, we always must look at ourselves in light of that. It exposes who we are. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 talks about how the Word of God does this to us. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Verse 13 says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Church, there will be a day where all of us will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, right? And as we know that as we are in Christ, that we that our sins have been atoned for forever and always by our Savior. But we are called in this life to regularly, day in and day out, to fight these patterns of sin that so easily beset us. And so as we continue today, can we seek the Lord where we're at? Take inventory of our week. Confess our shortcomings and our sins to the Lord. Let's take a minute to do that. And then I'm going to pray a prayer over us, a prayer that has been prayed for over 1,600 years in the church by St. Ambrose. I'm going to lead us in this prayer here in a minute. But let's go ahead and seek the Lord right where you're at. Has mercy upon all. We ask that You would take away from me my sins and mercifully kindle in me the fire of the Holy Spirit. Take away from me the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Give me a heart to love and adore you with all that I am. Give me a heart to delight in you. Give me a heart to follow you. Give me a heart to enjoy you. For Christ's sake.
Thank you.
Thank you that this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. Lord, we hold to that with everything that we are today. We cling to you in faith, knowing that you are who you say that you are. Lord, I pray today just for my brothers and sisters. I ask that you would, Lord, to strengthen our faith. Lord, even in the things that maybe we cannot see right now, Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help us just to cling to the truth of your words. Lord, to trust you with everything that we are. Lord, thank you that you are always faithful, that you are always true. Lord, so we put our trust in you all over again. We'll continue to do that tomorrow and the next day. You're worthy, Jesus. Lord, just open our eyes and our ears as we hear your word today. Lord, not just as we hear the word, but also as our kids hear the word today too. Lord, I pray that you would just instill the word deep into their hearts. Lord, and that they would cling to that word. Lord, just from now until an old age, Lord. We love you. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Church, you can have a seat. Bibleville, you can be dismissed to at this time, and preschool. And remember with Bibleville, parents, remember to sign your kids in and sign them out as well after service.
Good morning. It's good to be back. I am, I think I had strep, pretty sure I had strep. And then I had nausea from the antibiotic for like the last week. So it's been a really fun couple of weeks. Thank you for your prayers. I am really much happier being right here than in the bed. But I'm grateful to Alex for stepping in and just doing a fantastic job bringing the word last week. I'm grateful that we have a pretty deep bench here at TGP. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Our verses today will be verses 53 to 65. Maybe you've heard of this phrase before. If not, I'm going to teach you a new phrase, and it's not Greek or Hebrew. It's very English. The expression is kangaroo court. It's a real term, and it is not maybe what you pictured. It's not kangaroos wearing British wigs and holding gavels in their hands. It's also not a pejorative way to describe the Australian judicial system. Oh, I thought that would be funnier than it was. Okay, it's okay. You can give me one do-over because I was sick, right? Okay. Whatever its reason for existing, and the historical kind of underpinnings of that phrase are kind of debated, why it's relevant to my sermon today is because of what the phrase means. So there's there's no reason for me to throw this out there without me telling you what it means. And so I've, after reading a handful of definitions from other sources, I've kind of put my own together. So this is my definition of kangaroo court. It is a fraudulent trial carried out to ensure a particular result with no regard to truth or justice. A fraudulent trial carried out to ensure a particular result with no regard to truth or justice. This is exactly what Jesus endures in Mark chapter 14, a kangaroo court, a fraudulent trial carried out to ensure a particular result with no regard to truth or justice. So, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, stand with me and let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this text in the life of your church today. I pray that you would give us great hope in Jesus. We thank you for all that he endured on our behalf. God, make our time fruitful today. Use it for your kingdom purposes. Let no one walk out of this place unchanged today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So because this is a trial, I've decided to structure the points of the sermon to reflect what's happening in the trial. So the first thing that happens in verses 53 and 54 are convening the council. That's convening the council. You'll notice there in verse 53 that the groups that convene at the high priest's house, which is a little out of protocol, are the three groups that Jesus actually prophesied back in Mark chapter 8, 31, that he would be turned over to, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. You can see that behind me there, Mark 8, 31. And then in Mark 10, 33, Jesus, the third time that he foretold his death and resurrection, you also see two of these groups show up. So there must have been some prior arrangement to convene, because it was the middle of the night. This is not a normal practice for the Sanhedrin, for this this group of about 70 people. They're gathering in the wee hours of the morning, so there is a plan in place. They know that they're going to get Jesus tonight, and they're going to gather together in order to put him to death, to find some grounds to accuse him so that they can put him to death. Now, when you get to verse 54... Excuse me, that's probably going to happen a few times today. I don't know where it came from. It's just the result of, I guess, the fact that I'm weak. Verse 54 seems to interrupt the story, right? So you have the chief priests and the scribes, the elders coming together, and then in verse 54, you see Peter is following at a distance, and then there's like this one verse about Peter, and then everything else goes back to the trial with Jesus. So why is this here? Why is verse 54 here? I found William Lane really helpful in pointing out that this verse, verse 54 right here, is Mark's way of showing that Peter's trial and Jesus' trial are going to be happening at the same time. So the reason that verse 54 is right here is that Mark had to structure his story such that one thing would come after another. And so he decided, he made the choice under the inspiration of the Spirit to put Jesus's trial first and Peter's trial second. And they're both on trial. One's going to succeed and one's going to fail. But this verse 54 right here, when he mentions Peter, is his way of saying, hey, these are actually happening at the same time. They're simultaneous. One is not happening after the other. So I think that's why Peter is right here in verse 54. And notice also, to this point, Peter seems to be ready to do what he's committed to do. Now, he, I think, ran away in the garden. He abandoned Jesus, but then he came back and followed him. And he has said to Jesus, I will die with you. And that'll be important next week. Even if all of them fall away, I am prepared to die with you if I must. I will never abandon you. And so far, he hasn't yet. So the council comes together in verses 53, 54. And Peter is outside with the guards. It seems like the guards who arrested Jesus are kind of taking a break out there, and he's sitting there with them. And so in verses 55 through 59, what you get is the vain search for witnesses. A vain search for witnesses. Verse 55 sweeps the reader back into the courtroom. Read that with me. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Does that verse strike you as odd when you read it? It should. This is a verdict and a sentence in search of an accusation. That is not the way court cases happen. That is not the way justice is done. We don't come with a verdict and a sentence in mind and try to find a charge to make it stick. We establish the facts of the case, and we let the facts lead us to the verdict, and then the verdict to the sentence. But these men have already determined that Jesus is guilty, the verdict, and should die, the sentence. All they need is a charge that they can make stick to him. This is not about discovering truth or establishing facts. They are, look at what it says. Look at the language. They are seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And this is why kangaroo court is in session. But they found none, end of verse 55. They found none. Why? Verse 56 explained. There were plenty of false witnesses. And you may have heard before, an author writes under a pseudonym. Have you heard that before? It's a name that's not their own. It's a fake name. Pseudo means fake. If you hear of pseudoscience, it's fake science, not real science. These are pseudo witnesses. That's the Greek there, pseudo witnesses. They're fake witnesses, false witnesses. They're put there because probably they came to the chief priests and elders and scribes with some kind of charge against him that wasn't true. And so they brought them into this courtroom so that they could give testimony against Jesus. There are many false witnesses, but the problem is there's no agreement among them. I'm going to use the word irony quite a bit today, but please don't miss the point here that people are breaking the ninth commandment. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They are breaking the ninth commandment against the lawgiver and judge. Truth matters. We as Christ's people should be known for a commitment to truth-telling, even to our own hurt. And I just think about parents, especially parents of multiple children, teaching your children not to bear false witness against their siblings is of utmost importance. That's just a side note that I felt like I needed to throw out there. Truth matters. Truth really matters. So don't miss the irony that they are breaking the ninth commandment against the lawgiver and judge. In all Jewish legal proceedings, more than one witness was required to admit and establish a charge against someone. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. I'll have it behind me. On the evidence of two or three witnesses. You need two or three witnesses. This is actually especially true in cases where a capital offense would be involved. That's Deuteronomy 17:6. no one was to be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So you had to have two witnesses who agreed in the minute details of what they were testifying in order to establish this charge so that you could put someone to death. This is the problem that the chief priests, elders, and scribes in their kangaroo court are running up against. They can't find false witnesses who agree in the details. But then in verses 57, 58, and 59, you get a different accusation, which to Mark is worth mentioning. Now, the other ones that were being spoken against him weren't really worth mentioning, but this one is. And it's because it doesn't relate to anything Jesus has said in the book of Mark, but it does relate to something that John records in John chapter 2, verse 19, where he is in the temple, apparently cleansing it for the first time, and they say, who gave you this authority? What sign do you give of your authority? He says in 2:19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. If you keep reading in John, the disciples realize that he's talking about his body after he's raised from the dead. So this is, Jesus is talking about his body. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. But they think, they ask him, like, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? What are you talking about, Jesus? And so apparently, this person who brings this charge against Jesus has misheard, and the nature of his mishearing is Jesus said that he was going to destroy the temple. Look at what he says. Look at the nature of his charge. Verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. So they get it. They get that wrong too. And this is why it says, even about this, verse 59, their testimony did not agree. But this was something that Jesus really did teach, besides the fact that he was going to destroy the temple. Now, when we studied Haggai last year, that may seem like a really long time ago, but we studied the book of Haggai, what we learned is that there were some messianic hopes and expectations that were related to the restoration of the temple. The latter glory of this house will exceed the former glory. That's a messianic hope, looking forward to the time when the temple would be restored. So even though this charge doesn't stick, what it does do is it calls to mind messianic hopes of the people of Israel, and it's therefore it's related to what the high priest is about to interrogate Jesus with respect to when he says, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So it's very related. What the high priest questions him with next is related to this charge that has been brought of this this work of God in making a temple in 3 days that was made without hands. So this charge doesn't stick, but it does bring up a messianic theme. And so therefore, the high priest will dispense with witnesses, and he'll now take up the role of prosecutor. So in verses 60 through 64a, the first part of that verse, what you have is the high priest interrogates the great high priest. Up to this point, Jesus has been silent. So in verse 60, the high priest stands up in their midst and says, have you no answer to make? Are you seriously going to be silent at all the things that are being said about you? You have nothing to say for yourself? And then once again, it's met with silence. Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. And this reminds you maybe of a couple of different places, but specifically Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says he was oppressed and afflicted. And then you drop down a couple of lines and it says that like a lamb that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was silent in the face of these false accusations. And so in exasperation, the high priest, in verse 61, directs a carefully crafted question to Jesus that's intended to discover what he believes about his own identity. He says, are you the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, Son of God? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, what we have found is that when Jesus healed someone, what did he do? Don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest. Tell no one what. When he came off the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, after they saw his radiant glory that he had before the world was made with the Father and the Spirit, and Moses and Elijah were talking there, they're coming off the mountain. He says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. When Peter says, you are the Christ, he says, don't tell anybody. There is this messianic secret that has been building up to this point. And now, at the end of it all, it's over. That messianic secret is no more. It's like Jesus throws off his mask and he tells this undeserving, wicked council the truth about his identity. He is going to tell the truth about who he is. It's not just who he thinks he is. This is who he is. So what he does is he takes Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Let's read that together. I should have it behind me. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he uses that is, is considered a messianic verse in the Psalms. And then Daniel 7:13, which we actually read a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 13 of Mark. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then you keep reading, and what you find is that he receives a forever kingdom, this son of man. So Jesus calls himself the son of man, says that he is going to take his seat at the place of preeminence over the universe, the right hand of God. And he says, I'm coming with the clouds of heaven. So you remember that Daniel 7:13, Psalm 110:1, he mashes that up, puts it together in this beautiful statement about who he is. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus claims divine dignity by applying these verses to himself. I think it's really tragic that at no point does this council ever consider that this might be true. I pray that we don't make that same mistake. One thing comes to mind as I think about this direct question and this truthful answer. In the course of following Jesus, it's likely that you're going to be asked, maybe a couple of times, you're going to be asked a very direct question about your faith. I would encourage you to be wise, but to notice here that Jesus does not obscure the truth, but proclaims it clearly and directly, even though he knows the consequences. So I believe it's important that you and I give clear answers and truthful answers, even when we know that it will result in a guilty verdict in the kangaroo court of public approval. Right? When someone asks you what you believe about this or that topic, especially in today's culture in America, in the West, they have a pre-formulated opinion of a Christian, and they're just looking for you to confirm that bias by your answer. But that does not mean that you should obscure the truth. We should be people of the truth. When we are asked direct questions, we ought to give direct answers, even when people are playing gotcha. So look at the high priest's response. The high priest, verse 63, the high priest tore his garments a sign of grief and indignation. And he shouts blasphemy. And he rests his case. Right? What further witnesses do we need? No further witnesses, Your Honor. This high priest has received an answer which goes beyond his wildest expectations, and it came directly from the mouth of the accused in front of 70 witnesses. And here's what's deeply, tragically ironic. Jesus is not the blasphemer in these verses. Even if he has been called a blasphemer. The irony is that if Jesus had lied about his identity, he would be a blasphemer. It was impossible that Jesus should disown his special, unique sonship to his Father. It would be worse than hell for him to repudiate God in that way. So he proudly, clearly, and emphatically states the truth, and he's called a blasphemer for it. Let this train your heart that just because someone wrongly calls good evil or truth blasphemy, that does not change the nature of its goodness or its truthfulness. It does not matter how many people say that good is evil. It does not matter how important the people who say good is evil are. We cannot change reality by manipulating language. But this is exactly what they seek to do here. So at the end of this, you get the Son of God called a blasphemer. You get God in the flesh called a blasphemer by a blasphemer. And then in verses 64b and 65, you have a verdict and sentencing. They all condemn him. Right, what is your decision? He asks in verse 64. And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now they can't carry out the sentence. They will have to trump up some political charges and give him over to the Roman governor for him to be able to be put to death. But for them, the hard part's over. They have the accusation that they need. They have the witnesses that they need. They have the verdict that they need. All that's left is just to create political unrest around this so that they can have their desire fulfilled fully. And then the sinless Son of God is mocked, spit upon, and beaten by sinful men. As a further note of irony, they command Jesus to prophesy. You see there in 65, prophesy. And if you were to read the other Gospels, what you're going to find is they're saying, prophesy, tell us who hit you. And a reading of Isaiah 11 or 12 would have taught them that the Messiah could do things like that. He could like basically smell who it was and know who it was that was attacking him. That was the thought of the day. But they command him to prophesy. This is ironic because they believe that he can't prophesy because he's not the Messiah. And what they are doing to him fulfills his prophecy of chapter 10, verse 34, when it says they will beat him and mock him and spit upon him. And so as they mock him, saying, prophesy, they are unwittingly fulfilling his prophecy and proving him to be a prophet. It's sad and it's tragic and it's fraught with injustice and a scorn for the truth. This kangaroo court has been looking to put Jesus to death, and they have what they've been looking for, and now his fate is sealed. I want to ask a question, because what I mentioned earlier was that one commentator wrote, not surprisingly, that Jesus' words were never seriously considered by the council. Have you ever seriously considered whether Jesus' words about himself are true? Or do you dismiss them as they did? Do you dismiss Jesus' claims about himself out of hand as the words of a misguided Middle Eastern man? The witness of the scripture vindicates this man named Jesus. And it teaches that all of this that fell upon him was in order that you might find forgiveness of your sins and be reconciled to God. And so, your eternity, according to the Bible, your eternity depends upon you receiving and treasuring the identity and the work of this God-man. Like, whether you spend eternity being punished by God, or whether you spend eternity in the joy and in the presence of God, depends on whether or not you believe that Jesus' words about himself are true. That's what it boils down to. Do you believe that he died in your place to redeem you from your lawless deeds? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you given your life over to him? Is he beautiful in your sight? Even a little bit. If you don't find Jesus even a little bit beautiful, I wonder, because I love you, I wonder, do you know him? Because to know him is to love him and to treasure him as precious. It is to believe that he is who he said he is. Repent. If you don't know Christ, repent of your sins and believe in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his powerful resurrection, and his glorious return. And I want to speak last to believers. Doesn't this account offend your sensibilities? I mean, it should. When you read what is happening, this kangaroo court that is foisted upon Jesus, this charge that they're finding, false witnesses and their disbelief, their unbelief of his words about himself, of Scripture's witness about him, this should offend your sensibilities. You should walk away from this going, that was wrong. There is this stench of injustice in this passage. Don't you sense that? Don't you sense in your very bones that Jesus doesn't deserve what he's getting here? God has subjected his beloved son to this unjust kangaroo court. But that is really the beauty of the gospel. Right, consider this with me. Jesus got what he didn't deserve so that you could avoid what you do. Jesus got what he didn't deserve so that you could avoid what you do. And on top of that, to receive the fullness of what you don't. So, what should we make of this? In your life, believer, when you feel from your situation, from your circumstances, when you feel the sense and the stench of injustice wafting into your nose, when you feel like you deserve that promotion but you didn't get it, when you feel like you are the one that does all the work around the house and nobody appreciates it, when you just wish that he'd help with the children more, when you just wish that she would let you have some time alone? When you did all the work on a project and someone else took credit for it? Or when your life simply hasn't turned out how you thought it should? When you feel that sense of discord, this I don't deserve what I'm getting, when you feel that, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus for a number of reasons. Look to Jesus. Remember that God, at times, allows injustice to befall his beloved. He does. Remember, as you look to Jesus, that a cruel act of injustice is the gospel circumstance in which you exist now, and which is, in fact, your very hope. And remember that Jesus understands what it is like in a way that you never will. He took upon himself that which he did not deserve so that you could avoid what you do deserve and get the fullness of what you don't deserve. That is grace. There is, some of you may remember a Christian band called Reliant K. They have a line in one of their songs that I love, and it says, "The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair." And that's what grace is. It's Jesus getting what he doesn't deserve so that you can avoid what you do deserve and you can receive what you don't deserve. So, as you feel a sense of injustice about your life, you feel like, my life looks different than I thought it should. My life looks different than I wanted it to be. I want to encourage you to pursue contentment in this gospel circumstance of injustice. Pursue contentment in Christ. Look to him. Be satisfied with the injustice that fell on Jesus on your behalf, and seek contentment even in less than ideal and, yes, unjust circumstances. I want to offer one caveat to that. If you are in an abusive situation, this does not apply to you. I want you to come see me, find somebody, and we're going to get you out. We're going to get you help. What I'm not saying to you, if you are being beaten or emotionally abused in your home, is that you just suck it up and deal with it. That's not what I'm saying. So if that describes you, please come, let us help you. But for those of us who are in normal, everyday circumstances, even some of the worst circumstances we can imagine, we can find great hope in the injustice done to Jesus on our behalf. This is the gospel, and it applies even in this way to our daily lives. And I would also encourage you to see beyond this moment, two realities beyond this moment of perceived or real injustice in your life. Look beyond this moment. The first that I would encourage you with is look and see what God can bring out of injustice. Look what God can bring out of less than ideal and even broken situations. So look beyond this to that. Because God can bring beauty from brokenness, and he does, and he will. This is what God delights to do. So look beyond this moment to a moment when you can look back and say, wow, I don't understand everything, but I understand more than I did. Thank you, God, for your grace. And then look beyond that moment to the moment when you see Jesus' face. Because in that moment, when you look on the face of your Savior, it doesn't matter how much suffering you went through in this life, it will be made up for in one instant of looking at his face. a lifetime of suffering, a lifetime of injustice will be set right looking upon his face. The face of the one who says that he will come with the clouds of heaven. Look beyond now and into the future. He is bringing a kingdom in which all things will be made right. That is hope. Even in the midst of a kangaroo court. Let's pray. God, give us grace to see beyond this moment. Give us grace to trust more than what our eyes can see. Give us grace to trust this beautiful gospel of yours in the midst of some of the worst suffering that we can imagine. And let us believe that you will always be to us what you have promised to be. God, grant us the grace to believe. Lord, I ask that for people in here who are suffering under perceived or real injustice, that you would minister to their hearts in ways that I didn't even plan for, I don't even imagine in what I've said. Lord, and that you would speak life and peace and contentment over them. That you would show them that you are working. God, thank you that you can bring beauty through brokenness and that you so often do. And thank you that you would want to work through and use us. God, please do so. Please help us as we approach the table, Lord, to do so with reverence and awe and honoring you. Be merciful to us, God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we approach this table as a result of the injustice that was done to Jesus. This table expresses our great hope in his cruel verdict of guilty. We are made innocent and blameless and holy and above reproach before God purely by the grace of God, because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. What a great salvation. Look what God can bring out of broken situations. This table is a celebration of God's grace. He endured what he did not deserve so that you could avoid what you do and receive what you don't. This is the message of this table. If you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, if you don't believe in your heart that he died in your place and rose from the dead, or if you find yourself unwilling to forsake every known sin to walk in right fellowship with him, don't come to this table. You will eat discipline or perhaps even judgment upon yourself if you decide to do that. Come see me. I'll be down front. I would love to pray with you, pray for you, to encourage you. And let me tell you how to take Jesus today instead of bread and cup. Believer, let me encourage you to look back in remembrance, to look around in fellowship, to look within in self-examination, to look ahead in anticipation, and to look up in expectation as you prepare to come to this table and partake. The table at the Gathering Place of Wardville is open to every believer in Jesus who is walking in right fellowship with him and fellow believers, specifically a home church or our church. If that describes you, you are welcome at this table. As I've said, if you want to pray, I'll be down front. I would love to receive you and encourage you and pray for you. If the Lord has laid it upon your heart to give, there is a plate behind me, and this is the time we set aside for that. But I'd ask that you'd examine yourselves and then come to the table. And as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Father, I pray that you would minister to your people. God, that you would convict those who are not your people and call them to yourself. Let your hand be heavy upon them and turn them from their sins and from their own ways. Let them place full confidence in the ways of Jesus. God, thank you for this sign. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this table. God, I pray that you would please meet us with your grace, Jesus. And let us taste and see that you are good as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen. The table's open.
chorus one more time. I stand in awe of you.
Lord, I stand.
My people in Cambodia, and these people hold a special place in my heart because, well, I went to Cambodia and I spent some time with them, and I think you'll know they're primarily Buddhist, and so they are trapped in this idea of searching for God through like giving money to these priests who are walking around, and they're trying to please these people, and then just they're lost and they're broken, and I just want y'all to join me in praying that God's light would shine through. So if you could join me, I'm going to pray for the Khmer people. God, thank you so much for all the diverse people that fill the earth, and how there are so many tribes, so many tongues, so many different people who just display your handiwork and your glory, God. And so I pray specifically for the people who are in Cambodia. Those people have gone through so much, especially going through the Khmer Rouge and all that happened there, God. And so these people are trapped in darkness, and I ask that you would call people, and if that's anybody in this church, if that's me, whoever, God, I ask that you would give us hearts that are willing to go, and then hearts that are willing to pray for those who do go. I pray that you would grant wisdom and favor to any missions agencies who are working in the Khmer. I know people who are over there who are helping, and I pray specifically for my former team leaders who are working and living with the Khmer people and just showing them your love, God. I pray that you would encourage and protect the Khmer people. I know some dear people who, Khmer people who do know you. And I ask that you would put in their hearts a passion just to share who you are, your characteristics, your love, your saving grace with everybody around them. And I pray that you would call forth prayer teams who would have a burden to pray that hearts would be broken. People would realize that they don't know the truth and they want the truth. I pray that you would help us, the prayer teams, to have the fortitude and the willingness to keep going, even when it feels like we're just, sending prayers up to the ceiling. Please help us to realize we're doing more than that. And then lastly, I pray that strong local churches would be planted in Cambodia, and that these people would want for nothing more but to have your name proclaimed, and for everyone that they come in contact to hear who you are and to come to a saving knowledge of you, God. We love you, and we pray that the people in Cambodia would come to love you too, Lord. Amen.
Okay. Have six announcements, and then we will dismiss. And what we're going to do is set a 5-minute timer, and then we have a members meeting, a members only meeting. And I'm saying that because there's a particular piece of business that we need to attend to that requires that it's only members, but we need as many as our members to be here present 5 minutes from when we dismiss. So family meeting right after service. Excuse me. Next Sunday, the 15th, is going to be Lord's Day prayer gathering. Is that right, the 15th? Did I get that right? Lord's Day prayer gathering, 4 o'clock, and it's going to be here in the fellowship hall. There will be childcare and a meal provided, so we would urge you to be present for that. This Wednesday, 2 things are happening. Wednesday prayer at noon, and then Sportsville at 5:30. Then on March the 28th, toward the end of this month, the last Saturday of this month, James, our drummer, is he back there? He's upstairs.
Sportsville.
James is going to, he teaches at Buckeye. He teaches Spanish at Buckeye. He's going to lead a Sharing the Gospel in Spanish course. That'll be from 10 to 12. It's $5 for 2 booklets, 2 little pamphlets, 1 in English and 1 in Spanish. And so that will go from 10 to 12 in our fellowship hall. Now, we've opened that up to everybody in our association, the Central Louisiana Baptist Association. So everyone is from other churches are invited. I'm not sure how many people have signed up yet, but I think space is going to fill up quickly. So if you're interested in that, please get registered with James. March 29th, which is the last Sunday, the 5th Sunday of the month, we're going to have at, I think it's going to start about 4:30. We're going to have a men's and women's joint challenge service. We did this back in December. We're going to do it every 5th Sunday this year. We're trying to gather together with like-minded churches. And so the women and children will be at Kingsville Baptist Church, and they'll be providing childcare free of charge there with their paid staff. And then the men will be at New Prospect Baptist Church, which is up 167. If you need directions, just come see me. And our church will be providing for the men. Our church are going to be providing the worship music. And then for the women, we're actually going to supply a testimony speaker. So I will be contacting a handful of you to see if you're interested in being our representative there. And then finally, on April the 19th, we're going to run, Catherine is going to run 8 weeks of parenting classes. It's based on a book called Visionary Parenting. And she has gotten Josh and Wendy Barrett. Josh is one of our elders. Josh and Wendy Barrett are going to teach this visionary parenting class for 8 weeks, starting the week after Easter, which is April 19th. So if you're interested in that, and you should be because it's going to be great, see Catherine and you can sign up with her. That's all I've got.
All right, can we stand together? We pray as we dismiss, and like I said, we'll set a 5-minute timer and go get your babies and come back. We pray for us. Lord, we thank you just for your presence here today. We thank you for all the ways that, Lord, that you have, that you are, as Zach has communicated today, the ways that you are sovereign over all. Lord, I pray that you would, as he prayed earlier, just to give us grace, Lord, just to see, Lord, just beyond today. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, send us out in your power this week. Lord, fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. Lord, let us be ambassadors for you in every conversation that we have. Lord, both just with those on the outside, Lord, but also those in our household, in our own families. Lord, let us just be disciples and make disciples. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.